glad you are all here, Grace Point Church. It's wonderful to be here with you. I am just excited to see all of you here and so glad that you're here. Before we get started, I want to tell you a little bit about something. We have been involved in a series called Engaging Culture for the last, 9 weeks, I think is what it is. And in some of those messages, some of you said I went a little bit fast and you could use the notes. I want to show you a tool that you guys have if you didn't know about it already. And we've got a slide up here. If you go to the website and you go and you look, let's just say that you hear something and I say something, let's just say it's interesting. And yeah, every now and then. But or maybe you just need to get some point or some notes or whatever. What Stan Kasen has been doing, which is wonderful, is he'll take some of my messages and he'll put them in the notes on there. So just go up there, look for the message, and you can actually download the information. Because some of you have said that I haven't had as much information on the slides or it's been pretty quick, and it has been. So I just want to let you know that this is a tool that you can use, especially for last week. So, anyway, if this is your first time here, or maybe it's your first time back in a long time, I'm glad you're here. We have been doing a series about engaging the culture around us. There have been a lot of different things happening in culture. All of us feel it. We all know. And we've been talking about it for quite a while. Today, I would like to take a little bit of a turn, and for the next few weeks, we're just going to talk about specific issues and really topics that has been happening within our culture. Today, I want to address one of those, and I've been thinking about this, about what topics do we really need to address as a congregation, as a church. There are so many different things that we face. I think about it as a pastor. There are more problems and more errors going on in life than really we have time to deal with. So how do you decide what you face head on? What do you decide? Well, we're not going to deal with that. And I was just thinking, I was writing down some questions. Okay, so I have to ask, okay, how many people are going to be affected by this issue? Is it going to impact our community? Is it going to impact our church? You know, is it a peripheral issue? Is it going against the main message of what God has given us, the good news of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us? Or is this sort of a side issue? And is this something that Scripture, the New Testament, the Old Testament is very clear about? And I think about these things all the time because there are issues to talk about, aren't there? And Sunday's always coming for me. But you know what, as a parent, if those of you who are parents, you understand, you can kind of feel sort of the tenor of this. Because you have to think about the issues that your family faces. And sometimes there are seasons where the issues your family faces, it's more and more, and you feel like it's more than what you can address. And the same thing is true in all of life. It could be in your business. It could be that you're a manager or you're working someplace. And maybe there's a season where it's easy, but there are other times when you feel like there are so many issues and problems coming up. And how do you address all of these issues? And you can maybe do one by one, but it's kind of difficult. So I'm asking this about the next few weeks. What are we going to do? And I'm like, okay, so if I spend too long with something, I could be wasting our time. Or if I don't talk about it, it could be really needed. And our cultural problems, I feel like they're kind of like waves. You ever go to the ocean? And you're there at the ocean, you see these waves coming and stuff. And then you may have a couple, and then it kind of calms for just a little bit. But you know, in just a little bit, another huge wave is going to come. One of my first experiences with waves was my first attempt at surfing. I don't know if you've ever surfed before, but when I was about 16 years old, my youth group took a trip from Colorado to California, and we went to Oxnard, California. We stayed in this little pink house on the beach. It was totally cool. The guys all slept in the backyard, and the girls all slept in the garage, and I just thought that was funny. The reason why is because there had been a tanker spill, and the oil from the tanker came on the beach. So whenever you walked on the beach, it didn't matter who you were going to get tar on your feet. And everywhere you walked, you would have tar. So the people who own the house are like, nobody's allowed inside the house, especially not teenage kids who are going to get tar all over the place. So we went there, and it was a blast. And I remember my first experience, my first lesson of surfing. They gave me the surfboard. You know, here's the surfboard, and here's what the guy told me. Go take it out in the water. Okay, there's my first lesson, right? I did not know how hard it is to get past the breakers. the waves are coming, they're coming, and I'm swimming, and then a wave would hit me, and boom, and it would just kind of knock me off, and I'd have to get back on, and I'm swimming and swimming. 2 hours worth of swimming, I got 2 surf runs in, if you want to call them surf runs, okay? I caught a wave, and I didn't stand up. That was my first one. And actually, yeah, I won't tell you the whole story. The second one, I caught a wave, and I got on my knee in 1 foot, and then I fell off, and I'm like, I'm done. These waves, they just keep on coming. And it's like, when are they going to stop pummeling me? In some ways, I feel like culture's a little bit like that. I look at the news. The news is kind of like the waves to me. The issues that we are facing every day, and I'm thinking, okay, boy, we should talk about this as a church. Oh, we should talk about this. Oh, I should spend some time about this. And I'm like, what do I do? There's always something coming. There's always something that's happened. And sure, if you're in California, all the fires, I'm sure people are addressing the fires, but we don't have fires here. But what we do have is we have shootings all over the place. We have issues with sexuality. We have issues with drugs. I mean, you name it, there are issues coming at us all over the place. There are things threatening Christianity. There are churches that are having problems with just the doctrine within the church. And what should we believe? What should we hold to? They're questioning certain things about the very essence of what they do. You know, should we allow homosexuals to be pastors, or pastors to be homosexuals? I should say it that way. Should we allow, I mean, all sorts of other things within churches. And then there's cultural doctrinal errors. Do you guys remember the book, I got to look at my notes. The Da Vinci Code. You guys remember that book, The Da Vinci Code? And it later became a movie. It had Tom Hanks in it. I remember people coming up to me as a college pastor years and years ago, and they're like, hey, have you read The Da Vinci Code? What do you think about it? What do you think about it? And I'm like, I don't know anything about it. I haven't read it. And then they're asking me questions. Well, is it true? Is this true? And I'm like, I don't know. I haven't read it. So I basically listened to the entire book on a road trip. And I have to say, I really thought the book was really quite engaging and entertaining. But about 3/4 of the way through, the author takes a hard turn against Christianity and basically starts acting as though it's history, but telling lies. It actually never happened in history. That's why the genre of the book is called a historical fiction. It's not true. But he writes it as though it is true. And he starts saying things about how Scripture came to be and how the church wanted power, and so they wanted to lift Jesus up and make him sound like he was a god. But he never did that. He just said that he was a man. And all of the things that the book talks about, it was totally untrue. And I was so mad because it really was such a lie. Because I had studied all these things. I had studied the Council of Nicaea. I understand all of these things. And they were all lies. And one of the things, I'm going to ruin the whole book for you if you haven't read it. I'm just going to give it to you because I don't care. So the whole mystery in the book is this, that Jesus, he got together and had an illicit sexual affair with Mary Magdalene, and Mary got pregnant and they had a kid. And the disciples and everybody kind of like said, shh, let's not let anybody know. And so the church had this big cover up that Jesus had kids, and there's a lineage of Jesus' kids that goes all the way to Leonardo da Vinci. That's why it's called the Da Vinci Code. And then there's secrets in the painting or whatever. And it goes all the way down into the people that are in the book, the main characters of the book. And they're like, oh, I guess we're in the line of Jesus. I mean, okay, so there you go. You don't have to read it. But how much time do I take to discuss this and talk about this with a church and basically lift out the truth of what Scripture says, lift out the truth of what happened in history and point out the error that this was happening? And we took 4 weeks to do this. And there are core issues that we need to address as churches across America and as churches, as Grace Point Church. We need to address them. But when I think about the things today compared to some of the things that churches were really, really worried about in the past, it's really amazing. Because growing up in the 80s and in the 90s, the things that people were telling me that churches were bothered with, it's just incredible. I've got this list, and this is from Chuck Swindoll's book called The Grace Awakening, and the reason why I use it is from 1990. And he has a list of taboo things that different churches thought, ooh, you know, you don't want to do this, all right? So some of them, you know, going to the movies, should you be allowed, if you're a Christian, to go to the movies? How about going to the beach or watching TV, playing cards. I went to some churches and playing cards was evil because there were faces on the cards. I still don't understand that. Okay. I mean, going swimming or going to the beach, this was incredible. Down in the South, I was down in the South for 8 years, and there's a term for this, and one of my friends also mentioned to me they understand this term. When you are a male and a female, and you go swimming in the same pool, the same area, you know what it's called? Mixed bathing. Now, when I think of mixed bathing, I have a totally different picture in my mind. Okay, I don't even want to go there. But swimming, boys and girls in the same pool, that was sort of like, oh, you know, they had a term for this. And then I think of a couple things that I'm like, wow, really? So near the bottom of the right hand side, you've got this one, drinking coffee. I don't understand. And then the final one that I think is funny, the bottom right hand side, working out on with leotards. Would any of you confess to owning leotards? No. I just think it's funny. So these are some of the issues that people were really concerned about. And I'm thinking, are there not other things that we should be concerned about? And the Apostle Paul, he wrote to a pastor named Timothy, and he said the same words. And this is what he said. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. He had a lot to say about these peripheral things, saying, listen, just do your best to avoid this. He's saying, Timothy, listen, answer the issues when you must, but don't fixate on all the peripheral things. Don't be enticed into stupid arguments, because the real issues are too important to neglect. So today, what I want to do is, I think that this is an important issue. And it's not one I'm going to address all the time, but I think I should probably just try to do a good job on this. Today, I want to talk about the issue of drugs, specifically marijuana. And you'll see why in just a minute. You know, we're a very drug-aware society. I have a feeling that we are probably our culture probably uses drugs more than any other culture of all time. I would be willing to bet almost every one of you, if we were to go to your home, that we would find drugs in your home in some fashion, whether it be aspirin, ibuprofen, maybe there is a prescription drug that you have because you saw the doctor, things like that. So I'm not calling all of you drug users. Although you are, okay? But drugs are something that's just part of life, of who we are, and it's all around us. I mean, it's on signs and billboards. This last week, my wife pointed out a song. I had to go take a picture of this sign. I thought that this was interesting. So this is Vapor King, and they're saying, listen, New York State is banning flavors. Stock up while you can. Right, kind of funny, right? Now, let me ask a question. Why do you think New York State is banning flavors? Because they taste so good? No, because people are dying from using it. And it's not like they smoked all their lives. It's like they've only been doing this a couple times, and then people are dying. And so they're like, we can't have this legal. And yet they're saying, well, this is the idea. Come and get, don't let the man tell you what you can and what you can't do. And really the issue is the money, because they're stuck with the stock. If they can't sell it, they're like, oh, we need to make money, so let's make it sound like everybody needs to come and get these things. So I think it's interesting, because while New York is making some vaping flavors illegal, over the last 10 years or however long, there's been a push in New York State to legalize recreational marijuana, so that they'd be like some other states like Colorado, Washington, others like that. And up till recently, it really hasn't been much of an issue. I mean, it's sort of in the back, sort of on the back burner. And it didn't really matter, because, you know, whether a person thought smoking pot was right or wrong, or marijuana, that it was right or wrong, it didn't really matter, because it was illegal. If it's illegal, you get caught, you could be punished. You will be punished for doing something. But what happens when the government legalizes something that it had declared illegal since 1931? So that's when the marijuana was basically, it was kind of lifted up, investigated, and they said, yeah, we need to make this illegal, and they made it illegal across the United States. So if the government legalizes something, does that make it right? And in the first service, I asked this question, and a girl from over says, "No!" And I'm like, "Oh, good job, right? If the government legalizes something, does that make it right?" And the obvious answer is no. Just because slavery was legal did not make it right. You can go down the road and you could all the things that our country made legal, and you could say, was it right? No, it wasn't. So today I just want to ask one small question, and we're going to try to unpack it as much as I can. I just want to ask the question, what does God say about things like marijuana, smoking pot, doing drugs, that kind of things? Because if it is legalized, and if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to understand, well, what do I do about that? What do I say? People come and ask me, what happens if pot is legalized? What would you say as a pastor? So today, this is what I'm going to say. But you need to know, because is it okay to grow? I know of somebody who was waiting for the laws to change because he was thinking, oh, I'm going to turn my property, I'm going to turn it into a pot farm. And he was thinking about it, and he is a follower of Jesus Christ, and he was wondering, should I be able to do this or not? And you've got to answer this question. Is it okay to smoke? Is it okay to buy? Is it okay to sell? You know, you've got to answer these questions. This is very practical, actually. And for some of you, it's not, because you're not even going to ever deal with this. But that's okay. So all of you could probably go out to the internet and you could do a search and you can come up with thousands of articles that talk about this subject. But today what I want to do, the question I want to answer today is, what does the New Testament say about this issue? What are the principles that we find in Scripture that talk to us about this issue and others that are like it? Okay, and most of you here, you know me as a pastor. I believe just about every issue in life, it can be, it's already answered in Scripture. It's just up to us to find it, to study it. We have to search it out. We have to say, okay, well, what does God say about this? And I have to think, and I have to research, and I have to study. 2 Peter 1:3 says that in Jesus Christ, we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. So I understand that everything that I need to know about life and how to operate, I'm going to find within the Scripture. So I'm asking the question, what does it say about marijuana? And let me just give you a huge spoiler at this point. The Bible says nothing specifically about marijuana. Not one thing. But it does talk about drugs a little bit. And it has a lot to say about alcohol. It has a lot to say about being addicted to alcohol, or what we would call alcoholism, or even drunkenness. So I want to talk about some of these issues, and I want to take those principles and I want to apply them to our lives. And then we're going to summarize with that, and then we're going to move to taking the Lord's table of communion. And this is just for some of you who've never done that. This is just something we do every month, and it reminds us of what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross because of our sin, because of my sin, and that he was buried, and then the third day he rose again. And this is really a celebration of what he did. It's not mystical, magical thing. It's not going to zap you with anything, okay? But this is what we do to remind ourselves, to keep ourselves in line with what God wants us to do. So we're going to talk about that today. So the first passage about drugs, I want to talk about, and it's kind of strange. It's in the book of Revelation. And let me read this to you, and then we'll talk about what it's saying. It says, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, the context here in the book of Revelation is there is a period of time, and it's called the Great Tribulation. And it's a seven-year period of time where God's judgment is coming down on the people of earth. And this verse, what is written here, it's in the very first portion, the first 3.5 years of this tribulation period. So this is talking about, this is sort of a prophetic future history. And this is what is going to happen. And so what happens is God's judgment comes to people and their hearts are so hardened that it doesn't matter. They don't care. It doesn't matter that I'm being judged. I'm going to continue killing people. I'm going to continue in my sorcery. I'm going to continue with my sexual immorality. I'm going to continue stealing things. And it doesn't matter. They don't care. It's kind of like if you're a parent and you have that rebellious child. And you know, they're going to get in trouble, and they just kind of do it anyway, and they say, I don't care. And their hearts are hardened, and what you need to do is soften their bottom. That's what you do as a parent. That's what happens. So, this is, and you're saying, okay, great, Kyle, but what does this have to do with drugs? Well, the word sorceries in here, the Greek word for sorcery is actually the word pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy. So the idea of going to a pharmacy, that's a place where you go and you get drugs, you get medicines and stuff. But this word here in the Greek, it actually refers to the use of magic, or often it's involving drugs and the casting of spells and the creating of potions in order to do something sort of that's with the occult or with the demonic. It's trying to open a doorway to spiritualism or to demons. So Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, these are the standard guys. They're like the if you want to know the experts on the subject of Greek literature, you go to Bauer, Art, and Gingrich. And this is what they say. They say this word is used in three different ways. It's used as a harmful drug or a poison. You could kill somebody with it. It's used as a drug used as a controlling medium. What that means is it's like a magic potion, or it's a gateway, a doorway into spiritual things or demonic things. That's the way it's used. And it's used in a third way as a healing remedy. But this word in the New Testament of Scripture, it's actually only used, only associated with witchcraft. It's only associated with witchcraft and sorcery, that kind of thing. And it's only found three different times. It's only used three times in the New Testament. So, well, what does that teach us? Does it teach us that all drugs are associated with witchcraft? If so, then we need to talk to one of our elders who is a pharmacist, Tad Williams, or maybe we might call him that he has a doctorate in the magical arts. Okay, something like that. Now, all joking aside, what this teaches us, basically, that drugs can be used to heal, to poison, and they can be used as a gateway to the demonic. That's what it's telling us. So we've got to do some more searching, some more research, because, you know, drugs, marijuana, all other, you know, recreational drugs that people are talking about, opiates, they all fit within this, okay? So, Scripture has a lot more to say about alcohol, though. And there are three categories, I would say, for alcohol. It gives a very positive outlook of alcohol, it gives a negative outlook of alcohol, and sort of a neutral outlook. And this is an interesting way to kind of study this. There are plenty of passages that speak of wine or alcohol in a negative sense. I'm just giving you one here. I remember memorizing this when I was in the Air Force. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. And this was just something that I was learning. Okay, I don't want to fall in the trap that I saw other people falling in the trap of, where they are constantly drinking, getting drunk, turning into alcoholics because of sinful behavior. And I knew that this is a negative thing. Drunkenness is always listed as a sin. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, throughout Scripture, it's listed as a sin. However, there are also lists of sins that people commit, wrongs and evils that people do because they're drunk, because they are alcoholics. And the list is actually fairly long. So it has a lot to say. I'm only showing you one thing. Another thing that it says is this. It says that elders and deacons, that they should not be men who are addicted to wine. So what does that mean? It means it can become addictive. So you've got to be careful that this can become addictive. The idea of addicted, or the word addict, is Latin, ad indictum. It means to be delivered to. When you're addicted, you're delivered to something. You no longer are in charge. Something is now in charge of you. You've been handed over to it. So this is one of the things that is a warning, and these are some of the negatives that it says about alcohol. At the same time, there are several neutral, almost casual mentions of alcoholic beverages. Let me give you a few. In Genesis chapter 14, there's a story referring to Melchizedek and Abram. Now, Abram, he who became Abraham, he had just gone to try to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot had been kidnapped by a number of kings who came, and they take over a bunch of cities. And he went on in this raid, and he rescued him, and he took him back and took everybody back and freed everybody. And then Abram meets up with this man. His name is Melchizedek, and he's a king. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And Melchizedek comes, and he is like this brilliant, wonderful king. He's the king of Salem, which is the king of Jerusalem. And he is a type of Christ. He's a type of Jesus Christ. Scripture mentions this a number of times. And so here is this man, Melchizedek, and he comes and he blesses Abram, and he pours the wine, and he breaks the bread, and he eats with him. It's interesting. We're going to be taking part of the bread and the wine. We're looking back to what Jesus Christ did. Melchizedek was eating with Abram, looking forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do. But it doesn't say anything about alcohol. It just says that he poured the wine, and they drank it. That was it. Just casual. Another casual reference would be like Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he is the king's cupbearer. What that means is that anything that the king is going to drink, Nehemiah has to drink it first. So when the king's going to drink wine, Nehemiah drinks it first. When the king's going to drink water, milk, you name it, he has to drink it first. You never find Nehemiah saying, oh, and I had the terrible, horrible thing, I had to drink the wine. And he also didn't say, and the wine was really good. You know, he didn't do that either. It just says he's the king's cupbearer. It's just what he did. There are casual references in Scripture throughout. It also mentions medicinal references. So Proverbs says, give strong drink to him who to one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. And so that would be in the case when somebody is dying and they're in pain. This is palliative care, giving them medicine to help them so that it would ease some of the pain. Or when a person is injured in a battle, or you know they just broke their femur bone or something like that, and you can give them alcohol to help to numb some of the pain. So it's used medicinally. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, listen, stop drinking just water, but use a little wine for your digestion and your frequent illnesses. It's okay to drink the wine. It's going to help your stomach because you got some stomach problems, and this will help deal with your stomach problems. So these are some sort of neutral, and medicinal is kind of positive. And then, to be honest, it's actually really surprising about how many times Scripture speaks positively about alcohol. And I wasn't taught this when I was younger. I was taught, stay away from it, don't drink alcohol, you could turn into an alcoholic. And of course, I've seen this. And I have to say, there are a number of believers in this church, and because of some of the things in their past where they had turned away from God and they turned to alcohol, they became alcoholics. And when they came to know Jesus Christ, they turned and they changed. They repented. They said, I am not going to go back to that anymore. And so they refrain. They stay away from it. They don't go to places that serve it because they don't want that to pull on them. And I praise God for people who do that. And I hope that we as a church, we support them and help them to stay sober and to continue walking well. Because I've seen other people on the other side who they have just given in to the drinking and the alcoholism, and they still have never come out of it. And their lives are a ruin. So having said all that, there are positives to this that Scripture brings out. It's kind of surprising. One of my favorites is Deuteronomy 14. And the context is this. God had said, I'm going to set up my temple in my city in Jerusalem, and I want everybody once a year to come, and I want you to celebrate. I want you to worship there. You're going to bring a sacrifice there. You're going to roast it. It's going to be a time where everybody comes together, and it's actually really a celebration of worship. And then he says, but some of you, if you can't make it, you can't make the journey, the journey's too long for you, something like that, then this is what I want you to do. I want you to take any of the animals that you were going to bring to sacrifice. I want you to take them and I want you to sell them for money. And this is what he says. Sell them for money and then spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. In other words, this was used to worship God when you couldn't make it to the worship celebration at the temple. And I just never thought of that before when I was younger. And I realized you could actually drink a glass of wine while you read your Bible. That was just like, whew, wow, crazy. And Psalm 4:7 compares the joy of the Lord to the abundance of wine. Or Psalm 104:14-15 credits God as the creator of wine, which makes the heart glad. And there are many, many more references like this. I don't know for sure, but I think there may be more positives referenced than there are negatives. Don't quote me on that, but I think there might be in what I've seen. There are many passages in the Old Testament in which the lack of wine is viewed as the judgment of God. Or the converse of that is the provision of wine is seen as a blessing from the Lord because your crops have gone well, you've got the grapes, and things have gone very well. All of this, I say, is just background, just to kind of help you make the parallel between alcohol and drugs as we talk about this, okay, as Scripture. But I want us to focus most of our time on Ephesians 5, probably the most well-known statement about wine. Ephesians 5:15, it says this, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So the very first thing he says is look carefully how you walk. Some versions actually say be careful about how you live, because that's really what it means when you're walking. It's how you live your life. But literally this is talking about walking. Why? Because it's step by step by step by step. Everything you do is a step in life. Be careful how you walk. Now, we own a dog. Those of you who are dog owners, you will understand. Because we own a dog, whenever we walk on our lawn, we look carefully then how we should walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Right? And in the fall, it gets worse because the leaves come on top and you can't see the little bombs that are left there. You get the point, right? You've got to be careful how you walk. Listen, this is exactly what Paul is teaching us. All of life is a series of steps that you take. Be careful how you walk. You have to be wise. You have to be intentional. Why? Because the days are evil. 2,000 years ago, this was true for the Ephesians who he wrote this to. But today, it is just as true for you and for me. You have to be careful about how you walk financially. You have to be careful about how you walk morally, how you walk professionally. You have to be careful about how you build your family, how you seek a spouse, how you build your marriage, how you live alongside your friends or your roommates, how you go to college. And then Paul, he gives our first command here, and he says this, don't be foolish. That's a command. Don't be foolish, don't be careless, but I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is for your life. You need to know God's plan for your money, God's plan for your physical body, God's plan for your marriage, God's plan for your job. Don't be foolish in how you walk, but understand God's will for these areas. In other words, you're going to have to do the research. You're going to have to do the searching, the reading, the understand what God says about a number of things. He says it about everything. You're going to be able to discern if you take the time. You need to understand this. And then he says this. He gives us sort of an expanding illustration. He says, and don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That clear that up for you? Don't get drunk for wine because that is debauchery. I just need to ask a question. How many of you are sort of on the geek side of thing where you're reading a book and when you read that book and you come across a word that you don't understand, you're like, oh, I don't understand that word. And you come over and you get your dictionary and you kind of look at, or you do this. How many of you are proud enough to own that you do that? A number of you do that. Like I read and I got to come into the rest of you. Shame. Shame on you. You read and like, I don't know that. I'll just skip it. I'll keep on reading, pretend like I know what it's talking about. Or maybe I can infer a little bit of what it means, right? When you read this, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And you just keep on reading. See, unfortunately, sometimes when you read Scripture, there's a word you don't understand. And rather than learn what it means, we just kind of move on without responding the way it was intended you to react. Without you having an emotional pull the way that it wanted you to feel, the way that it wanted you to think, you just keep on going. So let's figure this out. What is debauchery? The root of debauchery means having no hope of safety. That's the root. But what it refers to is the act of one who has abandoned himself to reckless, immoral behavior. So it can be translated debauchery, dissipation, incorrigibility. It's extreme indulgence that results in the loss of control, especially with your body, like sexual control, behaviors involving sex, drugs, alcohol, things that are considered immoral. So the idea here is that you lose control. So getting drunk, according to what Paul is saying, it leads to something that you don't want to be a part of. Something that's the opposite of wisdom. Something that's the opposite of using your time in a redeeming way. You're actually going to lose your time. You're going to wish you never did that. You're going to wish you never walked those steps. That's what debauchery is, and that's what getting drunk leads you to do. So Paul says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he tells us what is foolish. Don't be foolish, but let me tell you what foolishness is. Drunkenness and debauchery. So one of the obvious conclusions that we can draw from this passage is that the Christian life is actually a life where it is controlled. It's an ordered life. It's the opposite of the condition of the drunk person who has lost control or has been controlled by something else. So what is drunkenness, according to all of this? It's handing over the control of your life to something. Something other than you. Someone other than God. You're handing over the control of your life. Now, why do I say this? Because this is just an analogy. This is just a principle we're going to take over to the idea of drugs, right? So with alcohol, drunkenness is handing over the control of your life to something else. Now, where does this parallel between alcohol and drugs fall apart? Because it does. It falls apart. You can drink beer or you can drink wine as just a liquid for refreshment. It can rehydrate you depending on how much you drink or you eat with your meal. It's actually something you eat. It's a food. Okay, it's a beverage. But drugs are not considered food. I mean, these pills, can you imagine? Oh, I'll just eat these pills, right? Whatever it is. So you can't consider drugs food. A person can successfully drink without getting drunk. A person can drink a glass of wine, a half a glass of wine, a beer, whatever it is, with their meal. You can do that successfully without getting drunk. Now, as far as I know, I'm not the authority here. As far as I know, you can't smoke a joint without getting stoned. You can't shoot up with heroin without getting high. In fact, the very purpose of rolling the joint, of doing the bong, of shooting up, it is to get high. That's the very purpose. Now, I'm hungry. I think I need to smoke. No, it doesn't work that way. I'm thirsty. Let me take this pill. No. The purpose for why you do recreational drugs is to get high. So that would be the equivalent of being drunk. You can't just have a little bit of pot and be like, I'm just going to have just a little bit and not really get high. And then you'd be like, well, what's the purpose for it? And I'm speaking only of recreational. I'm not speaking to medical because I think that drugs can be used medicinally. I am not the expert on that. Don't come and talk to me about that. Tad's right over there with the doctorate of the magical arts right there. Sorry, Tad. I'm just joking. I really am joking. He's a brilliant guy, and he will help you with your questions with that. And someday you're going to come up here and say things about me. That's right. That's right. Here. So all this stuff is true for non-medicinal drugs. Taking part in any recreational drug, it is for the explicit purpose of the definition of debauchery. That's what you're hoping to get when you take the drugs, when you smoke the marijuana, okay? That's what you're hoping. It's handing over control of your life to the drug. It leads to a loss of control, and that loss of control is a sin, and it can lead to many other sins and other wrongs. And by the way, when you have given up control like that, and some of you have, and some of you, maybe it's with alcohol, maybe it was with drugs, maybe it was something totally different where you gave over control, and that loss of control has led you to some of your greatest regrets. And you're thinking, if I could just go back in time, and I could redeem that time, I wish I wouldn't have walked in this way. I wish I wouldn't have given control over to this. So there, that way, I would be different. I wouldn't have that episode, that instance in my life. Paul tells us in this passage, if you want to walk wisely, you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, you need to be, and we don't have it up here, but it says that you need to be filled by the Spirit. Mike Kaysen and I, one of the other elders, so we were having this conversation about this. He sent me a really cool video of someone giving lots of great illustrations of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But as we're talking, we come to realize we both enjoy going over to Dorchester Park, and you can rent these sunfish sailboats for like 10 bucks an hour or something. And I love to get on there when the wind is right, and you go out there and you just get up there, you go out on the lake, and when it's just right and you get your sail in just the right place and that wind comes along, all of a sudden what happens is the wind fills the sail and the boat just whoo, and it just takes off, and you get chills up your spine. I got chills right now because I'm like, oh, I'm sailing. And you're holding on the rope and you're going and you're like, oh man, and you're looking at the waters, it's like, and it's zooming by. And you're not revving up an engine. This is the wind that's moving you. And it's filling your sail. And it's energizing the boat. See, this is what Paul is telling you that we need to seek. You be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, which you lose your whole ability. You're out of control. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to that, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Let Him empower you. Let God move you, direct you, take you where you need to go so that you can walk in wisdom every step that you go. And man, I have to say, I love the sailing. There's this huge difference, though, between being drunk and being filled with God, being filled with the Spirit in your life. See, the problem is this. We have believed the lie that it's okay that we could probably find things and we could buy things to fill us. That I could use something and that will fill me, and I can drink that and that will fill me. And if I take that, it will fill me. And if I could only be married to this person, she would fill me, or he would fill me. Or if I could only have this job, then that would fill me up and that would meet all of my needs. If I only had a number of things in my life and possessions in the house, and if I had enough money, then I would be filled. And they will never fill us. And he says, no, you don't do that. You turn to God and you let Him fill you. See, Paul's answer was this. Don't let anything debauch you. Because it leads to the opposite of walking wisely. The opposite of redeeming your time. It will lead you on a path that you wish you never went on. It'll lead you on a path you don't want to go. Now, are there things that you're trying to fill yourself with? Some of you in an audience like this, maybe you have given some power over to things that you know you shouldn't have given power over to in your life, and you're finding that you are beginning to be addicted, that you have handed it over. And it could be lust, could be pornography, it could be substances. For some of you, maybe it's even things like food or a relationship. It could be your job, it could be money. And these things are never going to fill you, and you know it, and yet it's got a grip on you. It could be that you're trying everything and anything other than a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, let me just ask a quick question as we go on. What was legal for the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament in the first century? What was legal for him? Was marijuana legal? Was alcohol legal? Listen to what he has to say in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I won't be controlled by anything. I'm not going to allow anything to dominate me. I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And he says it again later. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things will build up or edify. He gives these two guiding statements. I'm not going to be brought under the power of something, and not everything is going to edify. So if it doesn't edify me, I'm not going to do it. And if it's going to bring me under its power, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do that. See, and that is Paul's guiding statement, that even if it's legal, that doesn't mean it's going to be helpful. Even if it's legal, that doesn't mean that you should do it, because it may bring you under its power. And when you apply this principle to this issue of, drug legalization, marijuana, or anything else. It doesn't matter. Is it? You ask the question, is it going to bring me under its power? Is it going to put me under its influence? The question you'll end up asking yourself is this: am I seeking to be filled up with that rather than God Himself? Am I seeking to fill myself up with that car, with that possession, with that person, with that substance, rather than with God Himself? And He's the only one who can put the wind in my sail, who can move me along and energize me and thrill me in life. How is Paul able to say, I will not be brought under the power of any? How is he able to say that? And you know what? Because believe it or not, you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have that same ability. How in the world is that an ability that we could tap into if we needed to, when the time comes? How can Paul say statements like this in Galatians 2:20, which says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How can he say statements like this? And as we go into communion, as we go to get ready to take the Lord's table, I want to tell you a story about how he can say things like this. By the way, men, if you're going to help, now's the time to go up and get ready in the back. How can Paul say, I'm not going to be brought under this power? For me to live is Christ. I've been crucified with him. It's he who lives in me. How can he do that? There's a story, if you go back to Luke chapter 4 in your Bible, you can read it later, but in the very early ministry of Jesus Christ, in the very beginning, he's baptized by John the Baptizer. And when that happens, the Spirit of God comes down and descends upon him, looks a little bit like a dove, descends upon him, and God from heaven, his Father, speaks out and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus, from that point on, he is off and he's doing ministry, and it says that he is filled by the Spirit, which is amazing. How can the Son of God, who is God, who's listening to the Father, who is God, be filled with the Spirit, who is God? It just blows my mind. But he's filled by the Spirit, and the Spirit leads him into the wilderness so that he would be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And at the end of that 40 days, he is triumphant. And he doesn't fall into temptation because he's filled with the Spirit. That's the wind of his sails. And for the rest of his ministry, he's filled with the Spirit. That is who he is in everything that he does. Until the very end of his life, he's put on a cross. And up on the cross, what you find is that he empties himself. He was full. He is fullness. He empties himself. And the very last thing that he does on the cross is he says he gave up his Spirit and he died. Now, why did he do that? And then if you know the story, you know that 3 days later, his heart begins beating again. And he gets up and he moves the stone away, not so that he can get out, so that the people could see that the tomb is empty, because he is alive again. Now, why does he do that? He emptied himself for you. He gave up his Spirit so that you could be filled with the Spirit. See, he died on the cross so that you could have life, that you could walk wisely. This is why we believe. It's not about the rules. It's not about buying marijuana, not buying marijuana. It's not about drinking or not drinking. It's about Jesus and what he did for you, that he can and he will give you real life. It's all about him. And if you're lacking that, I can tell you where you need to come. Come to Jesus. If you're struggling with these other things, listen, you come to Jesus. You let him fill you. Your life will change for eternity. And that's why we do this. Because it changes us. Always for better. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to honor the Lord, remember him, take communion together, eat of the bread and the cup, drink the cup. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Change us, please. Don't let us give ourselves over to be owned and mastered by other things, but Lord, fill us. Help us to yield our sails to you and you alone, that you would empower us and direct us, that we would walk in your steps. We ask of that. And as New York State and the United States does whatever it wants to do when it comes to legalizing this or that, it doesn't matter, but we know how we, as followers of Jesus, ought to walk. And we want to honor you, and we want to worship you today in taking of the bread and the cup. And we do that, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.